Well, you've all been meeting Muslims at a mosque, I hope, sometime in the last few weeks. And so I'd like just to make a few observations about a Christian's approach to a Muslim. And I think there are three key words: relating, understanding, and communicating. Some people want to start with communicating. It's not the way to start. The way to start is relating, understanding, and communicating. So from two of your descriptions, it sounds as if you have been relating and you've been listening. So that's a move to understanding. And then you've been sharing, which is communicating. You've seen the overhead, and you have the diagram of a Muslim and a Christian meeting each other, and it's mind to mind, thinking their way. They're not going to make so much effort to think your way, but they may make some, as you've seen, and feeling their way. And then getting inside their shoes, walking their way. There is a limit to that, but it's an idea of identifying, of understanding how they think, understanding how they feel, understanding their customs, their worldview, their culture. It is we who have to really go out to meet them. But I think the greatest challenge that we have as Christians is to love Muslims. To love Muslims, to love our neighbours as ourselves, and to love our friends, but to love Muslims. And I just want to give you five pointers. A loving approach to win the person rather than winning the argument. It's much more important to win the person rather than winning the argument. And there sometimes can be a difference there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Does anybody remember what that verse says? 1 Peter 3:15. If you've got it, will you read it out? 1 Peter 3:15. Peter changed his attitudes considerably. Anyway, this shows something of his attitude. 1 Peter 1:15, please. 1 Peter 3:15. What's the matter with me? Okay.
But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
With gentleness and respect. So winning the person rather than the argument, really, because it might be a violation of respect to push the point, to win the argument, rather than refrain and let the person perhaps make their own conclusion. And then secondly, a believing approach to our Muslim friends, to Muslims. The gospel needs to be shared with faith as well as received by faith. And I've pondered this a lot. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Maybe somebody would look that up and read it in a minute. But it is ironical that we invite Muslims to believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and do not believe sometimes that they can or they will. I've met many Christian workers, and sometimes I have a bout of it myself. Will these people believe? How difficult it is. Will they believe? But we are those who believe ourselves, and we're asking other people, we're inviting people to believe on our friend and Lord and Master and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's ironical if we invite people to believe and do not believe that they can believe. So you have to chew over that sometimes in your ministry. And Hebrews 4, verses 2 to 3, what does that say?
For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Is that, what are the verses of they? Have you gone to further than four, or?
That's verse 3.
Oh, okay.
Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you. So the point is quite clear that with some it's not mixed with faith. Esther John, whom I spoke of the other day and who we read about and who died for her faith, she told me about, she said, I believed, but my relatives also heard, but it was not for them mixed with faith. But we have to present with faith, the faith that they can believe. And thirdly, a prayerful approach. You remember how Paul was so keen that his people should come to Christ. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Would somebody read that? Romans 10, 1 to 3. He had an amazing compassion and burden, you might say, for his own people. We see it in chapter 9 as well. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. That was his burden for his people. But then in chapter 10, somebody read that please, 10. Verses 1 to 3.
I have it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God.
Thank you. And this is the apostle to the Gentiles. He was so concerned for the Jews, but he was called eventually to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he had a wide concern, not just for his own people, but we get a glimpse of his prayerful concern. And then, fourthly, an informed approach, an informed approach. Would someone look up 1 Kings 19, verses 14 to 18? You know this passage. It's the passage in which Elijah says, I am left, or something like that. He reckons that he's the only person who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal in his land. Now, he got his statistics very badly wrong. So would you mind reading 1 Kings 19, 14 to 18, please, somebody, a nice loud voice.
Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
So he was 6,999 out, wasn't he? When he said, I only am left. And we better be careful about statistics. Let us have an informed approach. I once met, I've met several young men who went to a very staunch Muslim country and thought they must give the gospel package And so they distributed tracts and gospels and got arrested. And I said, why did you do such a foolish thing? I said to one of them. I'm getting rather direct in my old age, but anyway. So he said, well, if we didn't, then how would they hear? And I said, well, what about all those Pakistani Christians in that country and the Indian Christians? They're living there. You came for a short time and you blitzed the city. They're having a quiet and steady witness. And he said, well, I didn't know about them. So I said, you should do your homework. And here's the scripture for it. I mean, I'm sure he was very depressed, was Elisha, but probably he guessed there were more, but I don't know. Okay, and then a sympathetic approach. Fifthly, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave of all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as under the law, that not, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by some means, by all means, that I might by all means save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Well, you might debate long about what this means, and I'll spend the next meal probably discussing it with somebody, maybe, but there is sympathy here. There is the willingness to lay aside any cultural baggage or any political baggage or any what you might call imperialistic baggage in order to become all things to all peoples. So here it is, these approaches or this spirit. I think a prayerful approach is extremely important. And I'm always impressed by the Koreans and the way they pray. In Saudi, they impress the Saudis because the Saudis said, who are these people who get up before we do to pray, and they're not Muslims? So they observed the Saudis, and the Saudis observed them, and they made an impression. When I went to Korea, I've been three times. Last time I went, I said, well, I admire you Koreans, and this is what I've seen in Saudi. I admire your prayers and the way you pray, but I want to ask you a question. And the question is, well, 1/5 of the world is Muslim, 20% of humanity. I'd just like to know what percentage of your prayers are for Muslims. And I met Koreans who'd never prayed for Muslims, but I think it's certainly changing. I'm not suggesting that we, you know, do 20% of prayers for these and 20% for Hindus and all the rest of it, but I am suggesting that in the hearts of a praying people and a nation marked by prayer, there should be a very great concern to pray for Muslims, as well as in our own hearts, of course. Now, when you suddenly meet a Muslim, say as you did in the mosque, and you may yet again, or when our pastor here met his hairdresser, who gave him a kind of beard that's going to look a bit more like Muhammad's beard, and so he'll probably meet another Muslim very quickly because he'll recognise the beard. Okay, well, what sort of Muslim is he or she? She, we're thinking of. Practising, saying prayers, visiting mosques, visiting shrines, nominal, secular, literate, illiterate, wealthy, poor or middle class, urban or rural, man, woman or child, old or young, well or sick, Sunni, Shia, Sufi, or any other sect, more influenced by materialism, more influenced by communism, from what country, refugee, immigrant, tourist, student, convert, and so on. Variety, no stereotype here. So you do need to have some idea, and you will do as you engage in conversation. Then there's another matter that I need to underline. Muslims and Christians use quite a lot of the same vocabulary, religious vocabulary. The word salvation, for example, comes once in the Quran as a noun. It comes in Surah 40 and verse 44. Once as a noun, several times as a verb, to save. It comes in the Quran. And the word is najat, or it's in the Quran it's najah, the word for salvation, and in Urdu it's najat. So I think you could write it N-A-J-A-T, or that would be Urdu, N-A-J, sort of A, najah. And if you want to see it in Arabic, it's Arabic. And if you want to see it in Urdu, this is Urdu. So this word then, noun, once. So what does it mean? It obviously doesn't mean the full thing that salvation means in the Bible. And if you can make a chart in your mind or on your paper, and you, and as I draw it now, you can see it easily. There are three sections here. The first is the past, and the second is the present, and the third is the future. And the future we divide into two sections, heaven and hell. So salvation for the Christian is a word that encompasses the present, the past, the present, and the future. Through Christ we are freed and cleansed from the sins of the past. Through Christ we have abundant life in the present. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And through Christ we know that we have forgiveness of sins and therefore will be in heaven. We know that our names are written on the book of, in the book of life, and that we will escape hell. But the use of the word in the Quran, the one use as a noun, refers only to possible deliverance from hell. It's not even deliverance from hell. It's a question mark. Maybe, by the mercy of God, I will be delivered from hell. It has nothing to do with the past or the present. The word refers to the future, and then it's a question mark. So it's a very small word, not a very big word. Same word. So if you hear salvation on the lips of a Muslim, maybe you have some different meanings. Let me illustrate it with another word. The word for sin. There's three major words for sin in the Quran. Two of them refer to ceremonial sins, breaking the rules or breaking the practices of Islam. And one has an ethical content to it, falling short, and that comes five times in the Quran. But let's just think of me in my hideout in the northwest frontier province of Pakistan, talking to my Muslim neighbour. And we will have some tea together and we will chat. And we will agree that we are both sinners. So it would seem that we're talking the same language, but in some ways we're not. Because I mean that I was born in sin. I am a child of Adam and Eve. I am a descendant of Adam and Eve, and I have inherited sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. And that's not just referring to the way of conception and all that. It's the original sin. Original sin. So I am born in a state of sin, and I confirm that I am born in a state of sin by the sins that I do. But my Muslim neighbour, she explains, I am a sinner. She says, I am a sinner. But she believes that she was born weak, as it says in Quran, Surah 4 and verse 28. Somebody could look that up. Surah 4, 28. It says that man is created weak, and the traditions teach that all people were touched at birth by Satan, except for Jesus and his mother. So she was born in a state of innocence, not a state of sin. But she does sins, and therefore she becomes a sinner. So here we are, agreeing that we're sinners. We agree over the word, but the meaning in that word is different. So in our conversations with Muslims, we will have to put deeper meaning into some of the words that we both use. Repentance. Repentance is from sin. Okay, well, your definition of repentance depends on your definition of sin. And we could take very many words like this. The meanings are different. Or the content of the meaning of one word is, in one faith, is a tenth or a very little compared in the other faith. So even using the same words does not finally help us to communicate. We have to understand how they think and put more content into the meanings of those words. And we have to explain it, not generally by theology with Muslim women, but by good illustrations. And so I ask my Muslim friends, well, what happens when you cook, say, dal and a mixture of dal and something or the other, and you don't clean out the outside, you clean the outside of your vessel, but you don't clean the inside, and you add more the next day, and you don't clean the outside the next day, and you add some further amount. Well, they say on the third day it will certainly be awfully, it'll be horrible, it'll be terrible. And I say, well, what about us? If we just clean the outside and get cleansed on the outside and there's no radical cleaning inside, then what? Or what about measles or chickenpox? Chickenpox is better. What would you think? I mean, supposing you treat this spot, well, then pride comes out there. And if you treat that, well, some other sin comes out there. And so you can go treating the spots. It takes a long time, and sometimes they reappear in different places. What we need is something that changes the inside so that the spots don't keep on coming out and the whole thing is dealt with from within. You have to collect illustrations. Proverbs help you in that. I collect proverbs. I collect Arabic ones and Urdu ones and Punjabi ones and English ones or even a few others. One fish makes the whole pond dirty. That's a Punjabi proverb. It's an Urdu proverb as well. They understand it very well. One fish makes the whole tank dirty.